The real truth is, nobody sent me any questions, but the better truth is that one of our groups in La Quinta recently, Jeff said to them, okay, what haunts you in the night? And they came up with a whole bunch of questions, and several of them were made a perfect sense with regard to our study in discipleship. They were really discipleship kinds of questions. So I pulled those out, and we'll work our way through those tonight. Okay? So, same thing. So a number of questions, and they are about discipleship. The first one is, what's the best way to more deeply know and understand the Bible? If you are, you know, somebody who has spent a lot of time around the Bible through the years, then this is not a difficult thing to answer particularly, because you have spent time in the Word yourself, or you've spent time around the teaching of the Word. A lot of people, though, through their lifetime, maybe they have gone to church, they've attended church, and the Bible has been taught to them in small snippets, particularly even if you have a really good teacher at your church who really digs into the Bible, it's you know, one little section each week really is all that it is. Kind of similar to what we do here, just a section a week. And so even if your teacher taught, say, a full chapter, which is kind of unusual in a, you know, a Sunday morning setting, every single week, you'd only get about 50 chapters into the Bible. Well, the book of Genesis itself is 50 chapters. So you wouldn't make it, you know, much headway if you did it like that. So if you're going to really dig into the Bible, you can do it yourself and at least learn what's there. If you read about 4 chapters a day, you will finish the Bible in a year, comfortably in a year. I think it's really about 3.6 chapters. But if you give, you know, if you set aside 4 a day, then you'll make your way all the way through the Bible. And then you will know what is there. And really, you could say, okay, there's maybe 3 levels of reading the Bible. One is to know what's in it. And that's why many of you probably took somewhere in your growing up days a class in Bible as literature, where at least they gave you an idea of what was in there, and so now you can answer some of the crossword puzzle questions. But maybe not a whole lot more than that, you know. Or you have reference to really such a large number of idioms in our language come from Scripture that, you know, you have some understanding of the big stories and things like that. In fact, we'll allude to one of those tonight. But that's really just the first step. The second step is to understand what's in the Bible and kind of how those things flow together. And that's a lot of what we try to get to when we spend our time together here, so that we can kind of tie together things that happened in the Old Testament and things that happened in the New Testament. But even more significant than that, the real reason to read the Bible is to know the author of the Bible, to know God Himself. And as you'll see by that little circular diagram that's in your notes right there, those things kind of go hand in hand. We get to know if you get to know the Bible, you will come to know God. And as you get to know God, you will come to know the Bible. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let's look at these passages that are here, and those will help us. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, a lot of people through the years have memorized this passage because it's probably the Bible's greatest explanation of itself. All Scripture is God-breathed. That is, it is that word pneuma, the breath of God. Okay, in the Old Testament, it's ruach, and it is the word that also means spirit. So spirit and breath are similar ideas there. Okay, so when we say in the very beginning of the Bible that the Spirit was above the waters, we would basically say the breath of God was above the waters in the opening verses of Genesis. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So here's the Bible's description of its own purpose, of its origin, and of its purpose. It comes from the breath of God, and it is there so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. How do we get there? Well, the Bible teaches, rebukes, corrects, and trains. Okay? Now, that's in doing that, we get a sense of what God has for us. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we read this. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love Him, these are the things God has revealed to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. So look there particularly at verse 11. In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Then the Spirit of God turns around and breathes out Scripture. If you want to know what God thinks, read Scripture. See, to get to know God, you read the Bible. But here's the other thing that is true from this particular passage, is that we do not have this full understanding. If you read a little bit more in 1 Corinthians 2, you'll recognize that we don't have a very good understanding until the understanding is given to us. I heard somebody say this week that they had heard from someone who had read the Bible in their past when they really didn't know who God was. They had had an opportunity to receive Christ as their Savior. They had gone back to the book and they said, I was reading a brand new book. You know, the book itself changes because the Spirit now is inside of you and allows you to see it with God's eyes. So that circle is very much true. As you read the Bible, you'll know God. As you know God, you will read the Bible better. So how do you deeply know and understand the Bible? Continue to talk to God about wanting to know Him. Many people will sit down with their Bible before them and they'll say basically a small prayer. Lord, show me what you would have show me today in your Word. And so remember, the Word of God is not just a nice little, sometimes you'll hear people say an instruction manual or the guide to life. It is the very revelation of God. He shows us who He is in it. And so when we sit with the Bible before us, let's say, Lord, show me yourself here. Okay.
What about the scripture? It says faith cometh by hearing.
Hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Yes. Absolutely. Fits there as well. Yes. How does your faith increase? By going to the Word. By hearing the Word. Which is why it's important to put yourself in a position sometimes in places like this. Okay, where you can together have conversations about particularly things like the context and the meaning of Scripture. I was watching a little video this week from a guy who is really an excellent Bible teacher. I actually happened to go to college with the guy many years ago, and he's now been long known as one of the top teachers in the Reform stream of Christianity. And his name is Michael Horton, and he was talking about how do you read your Bible. And he said, really, one of the things that you want to do when you read the Bible is to find out what the original author was trying to do. Now, we know that the authors were given inspiration by the Holy Spirit, but we also know that they had audiences that they were writing to. Different churches, for instance, like we've been reading the letters, had different problems going on. So you wanted to have a sense of, well, who was this church? What were they made up of? Were they made up mostly of Jewish believers? Were they made up of Gentile believers? How long had they been around? What kind of problems were they encountering? When you understand those things, you get a better understanding of what the Scripture is trying to say. Sometimes you get help when you're reading, for instance, the Psalms. It'll give you the context if it's known. You know, what was David going through at this particular time when he wrote this Psalm? And a lot of times you'll see that he was fleeing from Saul, or that this was after his sin with Bathsheba, or this was, you know, these descriptions that give us context and help us understand. So obviously a lot of things we read are the same way. Context helps greatly. Okay? So those are helpful too. How can I make certain that I am doing the will of God? Now, this is a difficult question because there would be what we might call two layers of the will of God. Sometimes when people say this, what they mean is, I want to know what to do in my particular life. So for instance, a young person wants to know whether God wants him to marry this particular one. That's kind of a common question. Okay. Well, how do I know? Or what do I major in college? Or after they get done, well, what kind of work do I do? And after they do work, do I have kids, Lord? And how many kids do I have? And after that, well, Lord, how should I raise my kids? And these very kind of, specific things. And so then the church is having a building fund. Well, how much do I give, Lord? And, that is sometimes the way that people define the will of God. And they get frustrated because they can't get to that. God doesn't seem to say, awaken them in the night and say, well, here's it. Here's the answer to that question. And give them a specific one. That a young man, were lying in bed and the Lord would awaken him and say, her name is, and she lives at this address. That would just be great, but it doesn't happen, obviously, that way very often. And what happens when we get hung up on that a lot of times, on some of those real specific things, is that we miss the fact that we have what we just talked about, the Bible. And the Bible, as the revelation of God, is also very much the revelation of the will of God, how God would have us live our lives. And you say, but that doesn't really help when it comes to this little specific thing. There's no scripture that says, but there are a lot of times scriptures that give you good general counsel that actually help with specific decisions. Okay? So, obviously if you were going out to buy a car, you could say, well, I think that the Lord is leading me to buy a Maserati. But generally speaking, you're working at McDonald's, and it's just not going to work to buy a Maserati. So sometimes the general circumstances under which you're living guide your specific decisions. In the same way, the general instruction of Scripture can guide specific decisions that we have to make. And we know we're inside the will of God when we follow those things, when we read them and obey them. So let's look at Scripture for a minute and see how it helps us a little bit. And here is an example. We'll start with this Matthew 7 example of why this is such an important question for some people. Many will say to me on that day, and this is Jesus talking and should be started with a quote, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoers, or you lawless ones. So it's, when you read a passage like that, the hair kind of stands up on the back of your neck, and you think, oh no, what if I get to the end of my life and I say, well, Lord, Lord, I did this and I did that, and it sure looked like the things that I was supposed to do. And he says to me, nope, you're out. Well, when you read that, you think, wait, I want to be sure that I'm within the will of God here. Okay? And so, how do we do that? How do we make sure? This is a difficult passage, by the way, this Matthew 7 passage, because it looks like, these people had it right. And he's saying, no, they didn't have it right. Now, obviously, we know from the full counsel of Scripture, remember, the sum of the word is truth. We know from the full counsel of Scripture that very much what's going on here, like Jesus often taught, is, what was in your heart? So you did all these little things, but you didn't really do them with a purpose that made sense. Maybe you did them so that you could say, well, I checked off my religious boxes. Or maybe you did them so people would say, wow, he's really with it. He's really got a handle on this spirituality. Who knows what it was? But it wasn't that. Remember what he said is, I never knew you. So they had never actually built a relationship with God. They had just done God things, what looked like God things. So, it behooves us to know, okay, what is the will of God, so that I don't get to that point in my life? Well, here's part of our answer. Psalm 119:9. How can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. How do I do the things that are pure in the eyes of God? I live according to the Word. So I have to know what the Word is, and then I have to live down that line. John 14:23, Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." In fact, in another place, Jesus said, look, if you don't... Well, it's actually one of the epistle writers said, if you don't do these particular things, it's not man that you are not paying attention to here. It's God when you don't do these particular things. So you have to know what God wants of you. And you have to be driven by love. So in Christ's case, you say, okay, well, and here's a really important reminder, remember, that we talk about our righteousness is done in response to God's love for us. We love because He first loved us, for instance. So here we have this thing where it says to where Jesus says, look, if you love me, you're going to do what I say. And by the way, the most important thing He said was, love one another. A new command I give to you, that you should love one another, and no, a man has no greater love than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. So this was kind of the ultimate in Jesus' ethic, was this love for people, this self-sacrificing love for people. So what He's saying is, if you love me, you're going to love others. And John echoed that in 1 John several times over. Look, a man cannot say he loves God and yet hate his brother. So what is the key will of God is to love Him and love others. To show that you love Him by loving others. How do I know I'm doing the will of God? Well, if I'm loving others, I'm doing the will of God. If I spend my time loving others, I'm doing the will of God. In fact, there's that general thing that guides some specific choices. Well, Lord, what should I do here? Well, are you going to love others best by doing this? Or is this an act where you're loving yourself more than others? That kind of guiding principle can help with a specific decision. Romans 12:1-2. Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. How do I know what God's will is? Well, I allow my mind to be renewed. How does it get renewed? Well, one, it pushes aside the things of the world and doesn't get stuck in the world's pattern, and it looks for what God wants it to do. It thinks as God would think. Now again, we were just reading up here at the top that if I want to know God's thoughts, I go to the Scripture. So I go to the Scripture, I say, this is what God thinks about this. I'm going to live this out. Now I have heard an interesting teaching here, by the way, about testing and approving the will of God. That a lot of people say, that's the will of God. But they don't approve it. That is, they don't say, and this is for my life. You know, it's like, I see that out there. That's the will of God. It's kind of like, that's the speed limit. But I don't really approve of that speed limit. It doesn't apply to me. So I see what God is. Yep, that's the will of God. And I approve it by applying. I say, yes, this is for sure the will, and I'm going forward with it by my actions. And then Mark 14, going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Now this is important in a couple of ways, because you will hear people point to this when they talk about the will of God and doing the will of God. And they will often say in a rather trite way, well, it's not my will, but God's will. Now there are a couple of things here that come into play. Number one, we do have to recognize quite greatly that sometimes the will of God isn't what we're going to want in our flesh. Jesus says it right here. This isn't what I will, this is what you will, but I'm going ahead and doing it if you don't take this cup from me. So sometimes you say, well, that can't be the will of God because I just don't feel like I should do it. You know, it's too hard. Too hard. Now, that's the difficulty that you feel in your flesh is no determinant of whether it's the will of God or not. It may very well be the will of God and a very difficult and demanding thing for you. And you may find yourself praying like Christ, Lord, I don't know that I want to do this. But I know it's the right thing because I see it in your word, or you've guided me in this direction, and so I will keep going in this path. Now, that's a tough thing. Now, the second thing here is also important to our understanding. And that is that sometimes people use this in a way that suggests that what you do is you just say, well, it's the will of God, even though I have no clue what that is. And they use this as the passage, and it's the wrong passage. Because Christ knew exactly what the will of God was here. He had an unfair advantage over us in some ways in this context. Okay? Sometimes people say, well, I just want to do what the Lord's will is, and then tomorrow things go wrong and they go really bad, and they say, well, that was the will of the Lord. And in a way, it may have been the will of the Lord, but to look at it going forward and say, okay, I'm just going to take it as it is because Jesus took it as it is just not the right comparison. Jesus knew exactly what was coming, and he asked the Lord to take it away from him. And you may say to yourself, okay, I know exactly what's coming. Do you? Almost never. Almost never do we know exactly what's coming. And so it's fine to say, look, Lord, I want whatever happens to happen according to the way that you would do it. But to kind of take up the Jesus statement is really not the way to go. Really the way to go is, Lord, I'm waiting to see what happens. And I want to be in your will when it does. See, because I don't know exactly what's going to happen. And so we're asking for two things. We're asking for basically an understanding that, yep, it's right, and two, that we are doing the right thing when it comes. Okay?
But we can get ahead of it, too.
Right? We can get ahead of him. See, and that's a little bit the thing, too, is we don't want to get too far out in front and say, okay, I'm going to run with this and then ask for God's stamp of approval after I've already done it. And we have to be very careful there, too. So the will of God is a tough thing to work with.
I was just going to say that I was always taught that when we follow what we believe is God's will, if we find a peace in it, we are confirmed in that. Because God's will give you a peace that you are right where you should be. If you're not finding peace, if you're finding torment, then you need to rethink. Maybe that wasn't God's will.
Yeah. And that's something that is a common teaching. Okay, so if I have peace in it, it's God's will. The difficulty always for all of us in almost every circumstance when tough times come, because sometimes you'll hear people say, "There's no safer place to be than in the center of God's will." And yet, there are martyrs in the center of God's will who are in what we would call a really unsafe place. And there isn't what they would necessarily call, what we would call peace on the surface. So it's difficult because you have to have that peace in here. And many of them do. You hear that as well. You hear their dying words and you say, wow, that one knew. They had definitely had a relationship with God. They knew the power of God that was carrying them through to the other side in spite of the fact that their flesh was dying the worst kind of death. Okay? So you read these stories particularly of the old martyrs. It's interesting, for all of the information age, when we have some of those stories from long before the information age of these final words of martyrs. Why? Because they were so penetrating. You know, that they would believe. The fact that Jesus on the cross would say, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is a kind of peace. So we have to be careful in our measure of peace that it's just not worldly peace. You know, it's not, well, everything will go smoothly. Okay? Sometimes remember, there's two ways to look at this. When trouble comes, is God testing me or is Satan hindering me? That's a tough call. That can be a really tough call. So where do you go? You keep going to prayer, which we're going to talk about in just a little bit. You keep going to prayer. How can I know what my next step is? Well, we ended with Mark 14:35 on the last question, where Christ is in prayer, and we're going to talk about that a little bit as well here. How do I know what my next step is? So what if I don't know the big will of God? What do I get up and do tomorrow? What if I think there's a big plan out there, but I don't want to get ahead of God? I want to do it at God's pace. How do I know what the next step is? It's interesting, in Galatians 5, Paul wrote, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. We don't want to run ahead. We don't want to lag behind. We want to go with the Spirit as the Spirit leads us. So how do we get that? How do we get that sort of indication? Well, prayer is really the main answer here. In the case of Daniel, and this is one of those stories that you would have gotten if you had your Bible as literature class, Daniel in the lion's den is the context here. So you know kind of what happens. Daniel was a leader in Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon at the time. Although he was Jewish, he had been chosen, but a lot of the others were envious of him. The other leaders were envious of him. And so they contrived this law so that they could catch Daniel in worshiping God and then frame him and send him to the lion's den. So, this is actually after Nebuchadnezzar. This is Darius, of course. And so Darius issues this decree, and he says, you know, if you don't bow down then and pray only to me, then you're going to get tossed into the lion's den. Now Daniel, when he learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God just as he had done before. So here is a case where the circumstances set themselves up in a very unpeaceful way, and Daniel turned to the peace that he had always known. He went to God and he said, okay, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what your will is completely for me, but I want to be doing what you would have me do when it comes. So he goes to prayer, like he always did. Morning, noon, night, he prayed. They showed up at his window, they saw him praying, and then they had him arrested. Okay, where does he go? He goes to the lion's den. What does he pray? That the mouths of the lions would be shut. And what happens? The mouths of the lion are shut. Interesting, because Daniel's prayer was honored and Jesus's wasn't. Jesus had to drink the cup. Okay, but again, Jesus always knew that was the will of God. Daniel wasn't certain what the will of God was. And he said, all right, here's what I'd like your will to be. And it turned out it was. Now remember Daniel's friends, though, very interestingly. They said to Nebuchadnezzar when he was going to throw them into the fiery furnace, our God will protect us, and even if he doesn't, we will not bow down. So they made room for both sides of the will. We want God to save us, but if he doesn't change, because what we know generally is the will of God is that we worship him and him alone, and we're not bowing down to your idol. So they drew on their general knowledge, you will have no other gods before me. And they adhered to that will, and as it turned out, the specific will of God for them, pretty cool. Pretty cool to rescue them from the fiery furnace. Now look also at Mark 1. Very early in the morning, while it was dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, everyone is looking for you. Jesus replied, let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. This is why I have come. So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Now I find this juxtaposition to be really interesting. Jesus gets up, He goes out to pray while it was dark. Sometimes he did this in the morning. Sometimes Scripture tells us he prayed through the night. But he went and sought a lonely place most of the time for prayer. He did pray in public. He prayed with his disciples. But many times he would go find a lonely place to pray where he couldn't be bothered in his conversation with the Father. When he comes back, he immediately goes into action. Everyone's looking for you. And he says, all right, so let's do this. Let's go somewhere else. We're going to preach some more. And he went about preaching. So how did he know what the next step was? He'd been in conversation with the Father. He knew what to do by being in conversation with the Father. What do we do here? Remember, the kings of old, too, often consulted the Lord before they would go into battle. What did they ask? Am I going to win? Is my army going to win? No, basically they asked, shall I go? They wanted to know, did they even take the first step? Shall I go? Moses said to God, look, we don't want to go anywhere unless you are with us. Then what is the point if you are not with us on this journey? So how do you know what the next step is? You just stay in conversation with God. Just keep asking. He will open doors and close doors. He will have friends come to you and say, you know what I think? And you will say, that is striking wisdom. And it is. Remember, the Scripture tells us that there is a great advantage to wise counselors. So surround yourself with wise counselors. Go to the Word. What is my next step? Now, what about that method where you say, Lord, what do I do? And you flip open the Bible and point your finger. Does it work? Sometimes. Betty says, sometimes. I've heard amazing things about that happening. But I've also heard some kind of humorous stories of where people's finger landed. So, Carolyn.
There was at one time Ron had to go to the desert with his company. And his family prayed, and my dad's family prayed about it. And we weren't sure about moving from here to the Palm Desert, the kingdom. And so it was on an Easter week break we went. And I found a job just like that. I got interviewed and got a job that day for the grade I wanted. So the teacher said, I want for that grade. Then, the following weekend, 2 or 3 weeks, we moved to our house. Well, we found the house, the right place, the right plan, everything was falling smooth. So we decided we're going to move. We kept praying, though. And then he went to work. That same week, we were going to put a deposit on the house. One of the guys said, he told one of the vice presidents, said, I'm going down to the Kings to put a deposit on the house. And he said, I think that's on the way. He said, don't go. He said, we haven't discussed it with anybody that we're not moving. The company is moving all the Bakersfield.
So you had looked like open doors and open doors.
Absolutely. It was just too easy. It just flowed and all of a sudden.
So those are the times that are confusing, aren't they?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. Sometimes you will get clarity in a way that is not circumstantial, though. You'll get clarity in a way that really is what I would call certainly spiritual. In the 1990, I guess it would have been late 1996, some friends of ours who'd been missionaries for a long time in Ecuador messaged us and said, we're going to need teachers, it's your time to come. Circumstantially, it was our time to come. That is, I was working on a large educational grant at the time, and that grant was expiring at the end of that school year. So it was a perfect break for us to go in the fall of 1997 and teach in Ecuador for 2 years. And so circumstantially things were good, but beyond the circumstantial, as each week came, we found ourselves being more and more convinced in our spirit, this is what we're going to do. We were eager. I mean, our kids were 3, 5, and 7 when we went. You know, it was, I guess, in some ways a great time to go, and in other ways, everybody's saying, you're taking your kids to the jungle. It was the edge of the jungle, but it was remote enough. And, you know, these various things. And yet we could not slow down really the flow of confirmation within our spirits as it just the day grew nearer and nearer. So there's a combination of those things, you know. Now, I can't say that I've ever had that in any other circumstance, that really undeniable flow, you know, of things. When I moved from teaching to what I do now in 2000 with Lynx Players, it had very much to do with the training and the background that I had, as much as anything. And it just looked like a perfect fit. And as the years have gone on, it just becomes more and more confirmation. As people have come into our ministry, and because I was a bit of a lone ranger for a while in doing that, and then as more and more people have come in, the Lord just shows, you know, well, this is what's next, and here's how it gets done. I wouldn't say that it had that compelling spiritual aspect to it like Ecuador did, but you know, you'll find all of those things come into play at times. And here's the other thing, and this is why you have to be in prayer about it. Sometimes you will be asked to do something that makes no sense to anyone but you. I think, really? No confirmation at all? No, there will usually be confirmation, but sometimes that confirmation will come after you start. The Lord will just say, this is for you. And I, you know, I see this sometimes in young people, particularly I see it because, you know, that they're just, to them, the, you know, the landscape is so broad, you know, and it's just, can I go? And sometimes it works out, and sometimes they're not really listening well, you know. So there, all of those things, this is a difficult call when you talk about the will of God and the next steps when it comes to discipleship. And this is why I and other teachers will default. And we will default to, well, guess what? If you follow what's in the Scripture, you can't be outside the will of God. You know, because that's the sure one. That's the one that always... So, if you have any real doubt, okay, is this what I'm supposed to do? And that doubt comes from whether there's scriptural support for it, I would say, no, don't do it. And you may look at me and say, but I have every indication on all of these things. There's a famous case of a guy... Boy, now we're going down this path a lot longer than I thought we might, but there's a guy named Bruce Wilkinson, you know who that is? Wrote the Prayer of Jabez, right? And the Prayer of Bruce Wilkinson was a good teacher and writer, seminary teacher and writer, actually did some stuff on the educational side too, pedagogical stuff. But then he wrote the Prayer of Jabez and it just went bonkers, you know, and everybody bought it and read it and he made... who knows how much off of it. And he decided that he was being led by the Lord to go and start this ministry in Africa. And it was an utter failure. Now, did he hear the will of God in doing that? I have no idea. I have no idea. Because one of the things that we don't have assurance, absolute assurance of, is worldly success. We never have that. That's not an indicator of whether you did the will of God. If that was an indicator of the will of God, then Christ was a failure. And Christ was not a failure in doing the will of God. He went to the cross because that was what God would have. And in every single indicator we had for 3 days, it was the worst failure you could imagine. And on the third day, it became the greatest success in the history of mankind. See? So... How do you know? I read today. Oh wow! Well, this is like a convergence of things. I read today the words of this rabbi that I watched a little video with. He's a Reformed Jewish rabbi. He's not a believer, but he was writing about where was God during the Holocaust? And he said, I have four ways that I think about this. And it was really quite fascinating. But the third one was, without the Holocaust, we as the Jewish people would not have Israel. I thought, wow, that is quite an other side view of the will of God. Because obviously, for all of these years, so many Jewish people have struggled greatly with the Holocaust. And for perfectly understandable reasons. And where was God? And God, and you know, some just have left God completely because of what happened. And here's a rabbi, a reform rabbi, which usually means, you know, just kind of barely hanging on to God. And this guy has a really kind of a very, I would say, a very strong view of who God is and how God is involved in our lives. And he saw this as, wait, this was a part of God's long plan. And what looked like utter failure in 1930 basically to 1945 has looked beautiful from 1947 forward. What a remarkable view. So it's very hard to test. Sometimes in the forefront it's hard to test, in the lead up it's hard to test. At the moment, the rear view mirror is the best thing we have in terms of the will of God. He does. He operates on a different time frame. And so, you know, we're trying to... Some people have said it's like this. The parade goes by, and you and I watch it from right here. And God watches it from up there. And He sees the entire parade at once. And we see the band and the horses and what the horses leave behind. And the float driving through it. I mean, that's kind of what it looks like for us. You know, that's about it. And He can see the whole thing. All right. So we've done three questions and we have four more to do in 12 minutes. Yeah. How can I balance being in the world but not of the world? This comes from Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. In verse 15 He says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. So they are in it. They live in it, but they are not of it. We looked in Philippians about the fact that we're citizens of heaven. So our citizenship is somewhere else, and we reside here as, the writers say this, aliens, strangers and aliens. This really isn't our home. So how do we do that? Well, Romans 12, it's interesting because Tracy's devotion tomorrow morning, if you get the devotions, is about this very passage in some ways. And basically this passage is a really good way to live in the world but be not of the world. Sometimes people read that as, well, I have my house on, you know, Maple Street, but I don't watch the movies that my neighbors watch, and I don't, you know, do these kinds of things that they do, and I don't do this, and I don't do that, and it all comes out in kind of the religious checklist again. I'm living in the world, I'm on the street with my neighbors, but I don't do what my neighbors do. And really what I love about Romans 12 is it's a lot, there are some do nots in here, but look at what they are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Or verse 19, do not take revenge. Or verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Really, what this says, if you want to make an impression on the world that you live in, that you do things differently because you are not of the world, love them. Do these kinds of things. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Okay, so you say, look, my neighbor, he's quite a drinker. I don't do that. Nope, I've got that religious box. I'm not much of a drinker. I always keep it under control. When that neighbor crashes and dies, are you willing to mourn with those who are mourning, his family? That's how you be in the world and not of it. Not all the religious boxes, but the one who rushes in with love when it counts. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul writes about fitting in. But look at why he fits in. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jew I became a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I have become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law I became not like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I become weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Why does he try to identify, to create affinity with people of the world, so that they will come to attain the gospel through him? It is not a horrible thing to look like someone else. I am in a ministry that does this. We call ourselves an affinity ministry. We hang around where people play golf or where they hang out in the club. Why? Because there's a natural connection. And when you have natural connections with people, you have conversations with them that flow out of it. And you can bring to the table what you believe. Paul called this in another context his Roman citizenship. Because he was in Rome, he did as the Romans do. Okay, so remember, it has a lot again to do with motivation. How do I sit with other people? I sit with a motive, and the motive is that they'll get the gospel through me. 1 Corinthians 10, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. So it's all right to do some of those things that we've spent much of our lives saying, I can't do that, can't do that. Religious box, religious box. The greater measure is why and what effect is it having on others? Not for my own good. Remember, I don't break out of those boxes just to say, yep, I get to break out of the boxes. I break out of the boxes because sometimes it allows me to reach people. And Paul said, remember, when I'm with those who live under the law, I live under the law. So he stayed in the boxes when he wanted to reach the people who to whom the boxes were important. That's how you're in the world and not of it. What if sin and insecurity have on my effectiveness as a follower of Jesus? Well, I would put it this way. There's two kinds of sins that have a great effect on your being a follower of Jesus. One is would be unconfessed sin. In 1 John 1, 9 here we read, if we are confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you're going to present yourself out there as somebody who's clean, doesn't have the dirt hanging on, that would make it hard to do the will of God. Got the dirt hanging on, confess your sin. The other is that if you allow yourself a besetting sin and you make no effort to eradicate it from your life. God says run from sin. We see it in a couple of these other passages that we've already read tonight. Turn aside from sin. Put off the old, put on the new. These are things that Paul comes to often in his passages. Okay, if I say, well, this one's sin over here, I'm forgiven, so I'm going to just keep doing it. That's what we would call a besetting sin, and it really hinders your possibility of having an effective life in Christ and an effective witness for Christ. Because people say, you're not even making an effort. No effort to honor God in what you're doing. So those would be things that I say. We'll kind of move past this one. You can read those passages on your own. How do I know I'm ready to talk about the Bible or to be a teacher of the Bible? Well, these are a couple of beautiful things. These are great questions, actually, because we deal with this a lot. People say, well, I've been sitting in this Bible study for 2 years or 3 years or 4 years or 5 years, and I just don't know that I can say something to my friend yet. You know so much about the Bible, I don't know anything. you know, is often what they'll say.
Well, look at what Paul said. Paul
said, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. Nothing. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, 4 and 5. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with demonstrations of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. See, what happens sometimes is we cripple ourselves by not relying enough on God. You know when you're ready to teach? When you rely on God to do the teaching through you. Do you know when you're ready to share with a friend? When you rely on God to say the words through you. Do you know how long you have to be a Christian in order to do that? About 5 minutes. In fact, isn't it interesting that a lot of times the most eager people to share their faith are people who've been believers for about 5 minutes or 5 days or 5 weeks. They're just so fresh in it, and they know this much, you know, a lot of times. And what happens is then they start going to church, or they start going to Bible studies, or they start listening to the guy on the radio preaching, and they say, wow, those teachers, they know so much. I really don't know much. And the eagerness just kind of wanes. Oh, what a shame that is. We need to tell those people, in the same way we need to tell ourselves, look, it's about the Spirit of God in you. Speak up. Speak up and let the words come out. Look at what Jesus said in Luke 12. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourself or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. It's God in you. And finally, what's the difference between a calling and a gifting? Many are called, but few are chosen, we read in Matthew 22. And then there are some passages here about gifts. Let's look at, particularly at 1 Corinthians 12. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of workings, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. So now here's the answer to the question. The calling that is talked about most of the time in the New Testament, if not all of the time, with regard to you are called, is this calling. It's the same calling that was talked about when Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. That came at the end of a parable where people were being invited into the wedding feast of the king's son. Okay, it was a picture of when people would be drawn into the kingdom of God through Christ. Many are called. It's coming. The call is coming. Are you responding? Will you come in? And remember, in the parable, a lot of people said, eh, I'm busy. Can't get there. Don't have the right clothes. Various things. Responding to the call is responding to the offer of salvation and the call to come into the kingdom of God. That's what we read consistently through the New Testament. So when I say, what is the difference between a calling and a gifting? Well, here's the deal. If you have said yes to Jesus, yes, I want to live for you, Lord, you have your calling. Live for Christ. That is the calling. Now, what is the gifting? The gifting, as we just read in 1 Corinthians 12, is something that the Holy Spirit empowers you to do for the sake of your calling. And for, if you read 1 Corinthians 12 a little more broadly, for the sake of helping others respond in their calling. That is, some are raised up to teach, for instance, like we talked about, but as you read in 1 Corinthians 12, there are other things as well. They are called to give mercy, and they are called to administer, and they are called to do various things, and there is a listing of gifts both in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, and all of them are pointed in the same direction. For the service of the body in walking out your calling. your life with Christ. You were called to a life in Christ. So how do you help each other? Well, some of you are going to help by doing this, and some of you are going to help by doing that. Some, it says, are generous. Some, it says, are have this extra form of caring. There's variety of things that people have. Faith. Some have an extra measure of faith. We all have some measure of faith. Some have just this really radically believing faith, tells us. And when all of those things come together, that's when we walk best in our life with Christ. That's when we answer our calling best. Okay? We went rapidly in the end, so you can look at some of those scriptures yourselves. These are obviously just selections of scripture. You know, there are a lot of other things to read. Some of you brought some of those up tonight, so we can, you know, you can continue in those conversations. Voyle is going to get to you in a short order here about when we're going to meet again. It looks like it will be August. We'll take the rest of this month. This rest of this month was a logistical problem all the way through the 4th of July. And then once we, you know, then it was just a couple of weeks. He said, well, why don't we maybe wait till August? So I think that's when we're going to start again. So, Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you that you have been here with us. I don't know how good a job I did on some of these things, Father. I just pray that you would take the things that were clear and you cement them in us, and things that were cloudy, you can either clarify those or whisk them away. We want to do your will. We want to hear from you. We want to stay in conversation with you in prayer. We want to know your word so that we know you. These are all principles we know we can rely on as we go forward in our walk with you. In Christ's name, amen.